All right. So our text this morning is Romans 1, 16 through 19. And you will find this passage on page 939 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We are continuing in our series on Romans, and I'm going to cut the sermon today down to just two verses instead of four. So we're doing 16 and 17. There you go. First treat of the day. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a quick look at this passage of Scripture. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. We'll see today that the power is not in the person speaking. It's not in words of humans. It's in the very gospel of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today to be recipients of that power. We would hear what you have to say, that we'd be convicted, encouraged, called to salvation, called to repentance. Whatever you have in store for us, Father, remind us, and may we be reminded that your word, the power of your word, is worthy and ready for that task. And so, God, thank you for the opportunity to be a part of this portion of worship this morning. Bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about gospel community, true gospel community. And we left at the end of that passage, Paul is eager. He's excited. He is chopping at the bit, if you will, to come to Rome to preach the gospel, not only in the church, but outside the church. And the question would then be, well, why is he excited? What is motivating him with such passion to get to Rome? Well, this passage gives us a simple flow, and it gives us three fours. You can see in verse 16, two fours, and verse 17, one four. Three fours, and these fours, or these becauses, explain his motivation. Why is he emboldened and impassioned to come and bring the gospel to Rome? It goes like this, simple flow. Paul is excited to come to Rome and preach because he has bold confidence in the gospel. He has bold confidence in the gospel for or because it has the power to save all kinds of people. And he has that bold confidence for and because, and he knows that it has the power to save all kinds of people because or for it reveals the righteousness of God, which is received by faith. And so as we place ourselves in the context of this passage of Scripture, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what can we learn about the gospel to raise our confidence in it? What can we learn about the gospel to raise our confidence in it? I hope by the end of this passage, we'll at least be moving in a direction of being able to say that the gospel gives us a bold confidence rooted in God's grace to live our lives for Christ. Let me say that one more time. Where are we moving toward this morning? The statement being true that the gospel gives us bold confidence rooted in God's grace to live our lives for Christ. We're going to take one four at a time. So we're going to how we're going to proceed this morning. So we're going to look at our first four. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, right off the bat, that's a strange way to word what he is trying to say. He's trying to express, again, bold confidence in this thing called the gospel. Why does he say it in the negative? Well, let's be honest. And Paul is being honest here. The gospel is a strange story. The gospel is a strange story. Let's go over some of the things that make it a little strange, or make it something that Paul might be accused of being ashamed of something. Part of the message of the gospel is that everyone is guilty. That's a fun, popular message, okay? That's a fun one. Even the people we classify as good people, the gospel says, they're guilty. No one is capable of saving or justifying themselves. The gospel tells us that we have a God that doesn't wait for us to come to Him, sitting on His glorious throne. What does our God do? He comes down, becomes human to save His people. That's a strange message. It's a strange message. That Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, preached that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's pretty strange. Even stranger than that, that Savior didn't come to conquer governments. He came to be crucified like a criminal. That's a strange message. And through His resurrection, His ascension, His return, we learn in the gospel that salvation is a gracious gift of God. It is not earned by human achievement, which by human standards, that's a strange message. And so to the world, to people looking at the gospel from the outside in, a lot of these things seem silly. The Bible says that the world will see the message of the gospel as silly or foolish. Paul is saying here in the beginning of verse 16, I'm the opposite of that. I am boldly confident in the gospel. And I want us to make sure we're not mistaking this bold confidence for just kind of misplaced confidence or shallow enthusiasm. Paul's not just jazzed, okay? And we run into misplaced confidence and shallow enthusiasm all the time. We witness it all the time in our culture. People are often very confident in things that they're simply enthusiastic about. Think about sports. Think about politics. Think about lifestyles. We are presenting when we say, I am proud of something, or I am enthusiastic, or they act confident in something simply because they feel good about it. But being enthusiastic is not the same thing as being supremely confident. Supreme confidence, bold confidence, comes from something outside of us that has worth, that has reliability. Supreme confidence is based in a reliable source of strength and power. And I was trying to think of an illustration, and I could not think of anything besides this, so forgive me. He-Man, okay? He-Man.
Yes.
Amen, okay? If you're my age or older, you probably ran into the cartoon at some point in the 80s. I've not seen the movie. So some of you may be familiar with the movie that just came out. I was more the Dolph Lundgren He-Man. That was kind of my flavor of He-Man that I appreciated. But think about He-Man. You have his alter ego, Prince Adam, kind of a mild dude. He wears pink shirts and tights, all right? He's got like a bowl cut, mullet kind of bob situation on his head. That's what his haircut looks like. Yet that guy, that mild guy, has the confidence to go take on Skeletor, the evil lord of destruction. Okay, I'm really going to give it. Kelly's enjoying this. What gives him the confidence? Of course, it's not himself. It's not his pink shirts or his haircut. It's this power sword. The power sword. And what does he do? He holds up the power sword and he yells, by the power of Grayskull, I have the power. Which if somebody were near him that were like an engineer or something, they'd say, well, actually, the sword has the power. But that's a whole other sermon, another illustration for another day. The thing that Paul is talking about is similar but not identical. It's similar but not identical. Paul's supreme confidence is coming from something outside of himself. It's the gospel. Paul's bold confidence is gospel confidence. Paul has such a confidence in the gospel of God that he has dedicated his life to the work of this gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. That's what Paul has given his life to. And in that time, what has he faced? He's been stoned almost to death, rejected, imprisoned. What gives such a man such motivation. He has confidence in the gospel. He has confidence in what God will do through the word of the gospel. Now, there's an implication here. It's not a direct command, but the implication here is we too should hope for such a confidence. We too should hope for this confidence in this thing that is reliable and powerful and has strength. Think about the last couple of weeks, the last couple sermons from Romans. We had gospel identity a few weeks ago. And the premise there was who we are in every part of our life is defined by, guided by Christ and his gospel. Last week, gospel community. Who we are as a church, defined by, guided by Christ and his gospel. What reason would we have to live a life committed in such a way, to live our lives in such a way? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Which brings us to our second four. Where is this confidence coming from? Why is Paul placing so much bold confidence in the gospel? Second part of verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation. We'll stop there. We'll finish that statement in a moment. Paul is saying, I have supreme confidence in the gospel because the gospel is the effective means through which God saves sinners. I have confidence in this gospel because it is the effective means through which God powerfully saves sinners. Now, Paul knows from experience the operation of the gospel, the power of it. He has seen through the sharing of the word of the gospel. He's seen the gospel preached. He's preached it himself, and he has seen people saved, as we might say. He's seen synagogue leaders, devout Jews, converted to Christianity. He's seen Gentile idol worshipers converted. He's seen searching Gentiles, Gentiles who had previously heard about this God of the Jewish religion and thought, man, that sounds so interesting, but how do I have access to it? He's brought them the gospel. He's brought them hope. He's seen people involved in the occult come to know Jesus Christ. He's seen rich people, poor people, slaves, people engaged in every kind of sin you can imagine, all of them hearing the word of God, believing the word of God, saved by the word of God. Now, let's say Paul had none of those pieces of evidence. He had none of those experiences. He has his own conversion. Hearing the gospel, converted from opponent to apostle. So he's seen the power, and it says this, I'll continue the statement now. Excuse me. It's the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. This statement has historical significance. It also has some pretty practical implications. First, Paul, in this very short line, is actually giving something that this Roman church needs. If you recall, a few weeks ago, there are some rumblings of division in this church between Jews and Gentiles. They're kind of arguing over the finer points of which group is more important, which group was intended to have the gospel. And so Paul here is making sure they understand that the historical nature of the gospel. Who received it first? Who received the promise of Jesus Christ first? Ancient Israel, through the Old Testament, through the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature, all those things, every single one of those parts of the Old Testament, what do? They tell us about Jesus Christ. They promise us Jesus Christ. And so who received the first invitation? Ancient Israel. And then, of course, that was never to be the end of it. God intended through Israel to bring the gospel to the nations. And so this truth, as it's presented, is meant to heal the wounds of division in the Roman church. He'll go on to talk more about this throughout the letter. We're still only in the introduction, but that's the historical significance there. There's ultimately, though, good news for everyone in this simple phrase. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. If you are here today, you've not accepted Christ as your Savior. You've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. What does that mean? That's kind of Christian language. You may not be familiar with this. What we mean by that in Lord, that you have given your life to follow Christ and go through the journey of growing and what it means to be obedient to Christ in every area of life. That means, that's what it means by Lord or Master. And Savior, that means you are placing your eternity. You're placing your afterlife. You're placing every day from this day forward in the hands of an eternal God, Lord and Savior. This is good news because this news is for you. It's for anyone who believes. Think about Paul's experience. Think about all the different kinds of people who he brought that message to. They heard, they believed, and they were given the gift of salvation. And so what must we do with this good news? Simply bring your need, and believe that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. That he died on that cross, that he rose again, and through that he gives us new life in him. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. It's good news. Good news for everyone. Church, it's good news for us too. This idea should spark joy in our hearts, and there's two reasons it should do that. One, we're the benefactors of this gospel. We've received it. We don't need to see fruit in anyone else. We are the recipients of this gospel. Look at us. We're undeserving of salvation in every category. I think sometimes we think about our lives and we think, man, if it weren't for this one part of my life, I'd be in good condition. That's not how it works. If you could and you can't chop up your life into different categories, no category would be acceptable to God. There's not one area of our life that we can bring and God's like, okay, yeah, that passes. No, the whole of it is poisoned by our sin. And yet, what? Here we are, saved by grace. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. We're here worshiping. We're welcomed to worship. We're not crawling on our hands and knees in here. We're coming in with smiles and fellowship and joy. Without Jesus Christ, we would be destroyed trying to approach God. So that's the first spark of joy. The second part is more about relief. The salvation of others is not on our shoulders. We don't have to be specifically gifted in evangelism to evangelize. That's a relief. We don't have to have a certain level of accomplishment, either in our spiritual or our physical lives, to be able to earn the right to tell people about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Praise the Lord. Now, we come to our third four. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Because it says in verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that is a loaded verse. There's a lot there, okay? We've only got 3 more hours in the sermon, so we should be able to cover it all. It's a loaded phrase. Let's just take it piece by piece. Let's take this first statement, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, this is a phrase that refers to a lot of different things. There's a lot here. It refers to, I think this makes sense, God's righteous character. God is holy and pure and good. It refers to his faithfulness. God does not change. He's faithful to his own character. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to himself. But the righteousness of God here is not just information. It's also action. And so the righteousness of God here is referring to the saving action of God. I think the New Living Translation, another English translation of the Bible, helps us. They have a different interpretive emphasis than the English Standard Version. And I think the way they write this verse down helps us unpack it a little bit. Let me read it to you. It says, instead of what you read there in your ESV, it says, this good news, the good news of the gospel, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. It tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And so this righteousness, this thing that gives the gospel power, is the message of how we can stand rightly before God. Now, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Let's think about generic religious formula for just one second. What is the generic religious formula of most religions in the world? The generic formula is there is some kind of power to be reckoned with. We are separate from it. And so the generic formula says, here's a bunch of rules and principles that need to be followed for you to get up there, to get to that thing, to satiate it, to appease it. And so righteousness in the generic religious formula becomes a grind. I got to work this out. I got to find a way. I've got to justify myself. I've got to prove my worth. What can I do to appease the power? What can I do to satiate the power? What can I do to achieve what I want to achieve? Well, in Christianity, again, this strange story of the gospel, it's very different. Something very different occurs. For ease, you can, if you'd like, if you're in your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 3, a little spoiler alert. We're jumping ahead, but listen to how Paul expounds on this idea just a couple paragraphs later in the letter. Romans 3, we're looking at verses 22 through 25. You're going to see some of the same terms, and he's going to expound on them. So let me read you these verses. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Sounds very familiar. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, that means reckoned as right, by the grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, not a word we use every day, that means a sacrifice of atonement, by his blood to be received by faith. What are we learning here? What are we learning here? We have several things. The righteousness of God includes the fact that none of us are righteous on our own. We don't bring something to the table that God recognizes and says, okay, you're in. Nope, you're out. We would all be out if it were up to us. But what does God do? In his righteousness, he graciously declares sinners righteous, not willy-nilly, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God declares sinners right before him because of Jesus Christ. This passage goes on to say, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I think, again, the New Living Translation helps us clarify. It says, it is by faith that a person is righteous and has life in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we have a righteousness of our own. It means we're reckoned as righteous. God sees us as righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then we have life in Christ. And so the gospel tells us genuinely good news, powerful news. You cannot earn your way to God. Now that seems like bad news, but it's actually good news. It means you can't be good enough to get God's attention. It also means you can't exempt yourself from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. What it means is that those who come to Jesus in faith, what will we find? That God's grace and his love is never lacking. God's grace and his love is never lacking. It's enough. It's enough, and it's all that we need. It tells us that we can have peace with the righteous Creator because Christ on the cross. On that cross, what happened? God's wrath was satisfied. Justice was served. And 3 days later, an empty tomb tells us that Christ completed the saving work. So by grace, through faith and the work of Christ, sinners are justified before God. We're reckoned as right, even though we are not. This is the righteousness of God. This is the thing that the gospel declares and what gives it power, and what that power that gives Paul bold confidence. And so the question then, church, is do we have bold confidence in the gospel? Do we have bold confidence in the gospel? A bold confidence that changes how we live. A bold confidence that changes how we think about what obedience to the laws of God looks like and what that actually is. Do we have a confidence that compels us to share the message of the gospel with the lost? Do we have a bold confidence that gives us a steady joy even when things are terrible in our lives? Well, let's start here. What does a lack of confidence look like? It can look like a bunch of different things. First, it can look like shame. Maybe you are embarrassed to talk about the gospel. Maybe you think it's too simple, or you think that it might be offensive or confusing, and so you don't necessarily share it directly. You think, well, if I'm just nice enough to someone, they'll get it. That's not bold confidence in the gospel. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe you've been sharing, but now you're starting to think, well, what's the point? It's not working. Maybe you don't see the gospel working as immediately as you'd like it to work. It can also be about feeling disqualified. Well, you say, and we've all felt this, well, Lord, I've failed again. I guess I'll be on my way. You don't want me anymore. What do we do in those situations when we feel shame, when we feel discouraged, when we feel disqualified or condemned? We have to follow the logic of this passage. We're just going to follow the logic of the passage. We look to the fors or the becauses. We can have bold confidence in the gospel, not ourselves, because or for it's God's appointed means of saving every kind of sinner. And we know that because the gospel declares sinners righteous in Christ because of Christ's work, not our own. And so where do we go when we lack confidence? We look again and again and again and again and again at the gospel and God's word. That's what we're called to do. When we lack confidence, we go back again and again to the message of the gospel. So when we feel ashamed or hesitant, where do we go? What do? We look again to the gospel and remember that it's God's power for salvation. Not ours. We're not responsible for the content. God is. When we feel discouraged by slow or absent fruit, what do? We look again. God is the one who saves through the gospel. Not us. When we feel condemned or disqualified, what are we called to do? Look again. The righteousness we need is provided to us, not earned by us, in Christ, and it's received by faith, by relying on God's righteousness. And so, church, as we do each week, what is the Lord's Supper other than another opportunity to look again at the gospel of God? We don't come here to the table with our own power. We don't look at our own results. We don't eat because we have righteousness of our own. We look at Jesus Christ, His body, His blood. Here is His body broken for you. Here is His blood shed for you. This is the power of God's salvation. This is the righteousness of God revealed to us, the table. We talked this last Wednesday at our last dinner and discussion about cheap grace. We read an article from Bonhoeffer, and we talked about the Lord's Supper, how there is a danger, of course, of this becoming meaningless, of this becoming something that you just do. Well, listen, Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace happens in sacrament without confession or sacrament without belief. That's why the Bible gives stern warnings. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 11, where we find a clear layout of the instructions for this sacrament. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Now that unworthy doesn't have to do with who we are and what we've done. It has to do with what we believe and where our faith rests. This is why we attach the Lord's Supper to the sermon. This is why we take so much time explaining it each week. We must be clear about what it means and who should participate. So let's answer that question. What does it mean? Who should participate? The table is for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The table is for those who are trusting in Him. Those who have been baptized, you're a member of God's church. through the sacrament of baptism, and for those who've made a public profession of faith in Him. I say this each week, and it's so important. It's not for perfect people. It's not for people who have no weaknesses, no struggle, no need, no sin to confess. It's quite the opposite of that, actually. This table is for sinners who know they need Jesus and are trusting in Him alone. So if you're not yet trusting Christ, maybe you're not at that place in your life. As the Bible has given warning, we reply or we echo that. We say, and we ask, you not take the bread, you not take the cup today. This is to heed the scriptural warnings. It has nothing to do with how welcome you are here, how much we want to get to know you. It has nothing to do with you feeling unwelcome or anything like that. It is because this meal is a declaration. It's saying, I need Jesus, and in faith, that righteousness of God is mine. It's not my own. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So, it's a matter of the order of things. Don't come to the table without Jesus Christ. That's the first priority. Who is Jesus? Do I need Him? The answer, of course, is yes. And so the invitation is not first to the table. The invitation is to Jesus. And I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's take just a moment of personal reflection. Let's think about what the scripture had to say to us today about bold confidence. Let's think about this message of the gospel and its power for salvation and the righteousness of God given to us by the work of Jesus Christ. Let's prepare our hearts for the receipt of this body and this blood, and then I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution. Lord God in heaven, what a blessing it is to be at this moment in our week where we have prayed and confessed and sung, where we have studied and heard from the Word of God, and yet we still receive gifts. We have the gift of the sacrament of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. I pray, God, that we would see it for all the gifts that it is. It's a moment of true spiritual fellowship. As we walk forward with our brothers and our sisters, we are connected by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a moment of remembrance of what you did, about the strangeness of the gospel, a God that doesn't wait for us to get our act together, but a God that comes and covers our bad acts with His own life, His own death, His own blood, and redeems us through His resurrection. What an opportunity to sit, to come and take this bread and this cup, something so simple, but yet to remember such an amazing act of God in history. What a gift to know that you think about us not only as a collection of people that believe in you, but as individuals. You have called us by name. And so as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we can be reminded that you don't just scatter food amongst your people. You serve us individually. You look us in the eye. You remind us that you love us. You remind us that we are known through and through, and you love us anyway. You're redeeming every part of our character and our life from the clutches of sin, death, and the devil. And so, Lord, I pray, beyond my own means, that you would make this meal, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, meaningful in all of those ways today. That today will be a day where this table is a moment to look again, to look again, to look again, and to build bold confidence in our lives, in the gospel, not because of who we are, but because of what you have done, and that we would live our lives from that bold confidence for Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Amen.